Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 3. We continue tonight with our ongoing Sunday evening series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. Studies in the book of Hebrews. This is message number 6. Hebrews chapter 3. I'll begin by reading verses 7 through 12, if you could follow along. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I think we can conclude that God was greatly displeased with Israel. Now, why? Well, we're told in the text they tempted God. They provoked him to anger. They responded in unbelief. As a result, they were forbidden from entering God's rest. That does not mean they died and went to hell. That means they did not enter the rest of Canaan land. And the equivalent for us is not entering the rest of victorious Christian living. And ultimately, not hearing well done at the judgment seat. I think the parallel is vivid for the New Testament Christian, and we need to see that. In fact, that is why the writer to the Hebrews is using this illustration. He wants us to wake up, and he's given us warnings and say, look, don't harden your hearts like they did theirs. Don't respond in unbelief like they did in the Old Testament. Pay attention to God and what he wants you to do. Respond to his trials, or you will not take possession of your conditional inheritance. And what's your conditional inheritance? Reward at the judgment seat, which results in ruling with Christ and being glorified in some degree. Here's what I'd like to do tonight. I would like to give some broader context to this Hebrews warning. We're not actually going to deal with the warning tonight. We'll do that in a future message. But this gives us a segue, if you will, into what we're going to do this evening. We're going to leave the book of Hebrews, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would turn there now. What I'd like to do is give some broader context so we understand what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. Keep in mind that his audience was comprised of Jewish believers. They knew the Old Testament. And I know we do as well, but probably not as well as they did. So we need to refresh our memories tonight as to what exactly happened back there in the Old Testament. And it also helps, I think, that we're going through the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings. We've already begun to explore what was happening there in the wilderness. But tonight, what we're going to do is from the 20,000-foot level, we're going to get the bird's-eye view of what was happening there in the wilderness. And then next week or one of the following weeks, we'll delve into the warning in Hebrews and we'll really understand what it's all about and why it's so serious a warning and how it parallels to the Christian life. So you're in 1 Corinthians 10. I want to read the first 13 verses. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Would you read verse 12 with me? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. This New Testament passage makes those Old Testament incidents that happened to Israel directly applicable to us. We're told, draw the parallels. We're told, fill in the blanks. We're told, connect the dots. That's what we're told to do. They're examples. It's written for our admonition, our spiritual benefit. We need to learn from Old Testament Israel. You know, as I read these first four verses of this text, I was impressed by the point that God is trying to make, and he does not want us to be ignorant of this fact. Let me put it this way. All of Israel had an equal opportunity to obey God. They were all under the cloud, he says. Now, that's referring to the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, that moved, that column that moved from place to place and sheltered them from the heat during the day, no doubt, and kept them warm at night and guided them. They were all under that umbrella, so to speak. They were all eyewitnesses of his presence with them in that cloud. And he goes on to say, they all passed through the sea, every one of them. When God parted the Red Sea, do you know, not one of the Israelites remained on the western shore and waved goodbye. Bye, friends. No, they all went through the sea. They all saw firsthand the miracle of God parting it so they could walk through it. Furthermore, they were all, as we read here, baptized unto Moses in that cloud and in that sea, just referred to back in verse number 1. Incidentally, this reference to baptism is not to the ceremony that we do here of getting immersed in water. That's not what it's saying there. It's a reference to the spiritual picture of baptism, which is identification with Christ. In the case of the Israelites, when they walked through the Red Sea and when the cloud followed them, they identified with Moses, whom God used to deliver them. In fact, Hebrews 11:29 says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. And my mind says, now, wait a minute, how was it by faith? Had they not all complained and moaned and failed to depend upon the Lord? Yes, but apparently they were delivered by the faith of Moses, who stood on the shores of the Red Sea and said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I don't think they had faith until they reached the other side and they saw God's gracious deliverance. It was Moses who had the faith and whom they identified with. In that sense, as the early verses of this chapter say, they were baptized unto Moses. And they all ate the same spiritual meat and drank the same spiritual drink. It's not referring here to the actual manna and quail and water which they consumed on their wilderness journey. It's referring to God's miraculous provision for them. They were all participants in his grace. In that sense, it was spiritual meat, spiritual drink. Verse 4 goes as far as to say that the spiritual rock that followed them was Christ himself. Glorious thought. Now, Jewish tradition says, this is not in the Bible, but Jewish tradition says that the actual rock which Moses struck and which provided water followed them throughout their wilderness journey to provide a continual source of water. That could be. But Paul seems to be emphasizing not the fact that it was a real physical rock providing water, but he's emphasizing the other side of the coin. It was a spiritual rock. The Messiah, Jesus, who followed Israel all the way through the wilderness. That's comforting. Now notice what Paul is doing. He is taking the actual physical experiences of Israel, and he is making a very direct spiritual application for each one of us. He's saying that all these things that happened to them were not merely secular, everyday life circumstances and events. They were sacred. They were spiritual lessons. And everyone had the same opportunity to learn the lessons. And as we go through life, I think we need to see not the sacred over here and the secular over here. We need to see them intertwined. In other words, in our lives, the secular and the sacred go together because as we live our lives, everywhere we go should be spiritual and sacred. God is there with us. And it has a spiritual application for us in every situation. May I put it this way? God is an equal opportunity teacher, and these are equal opportunity lessons that Israel should have learned, every one of them. And they are spiritual lessons that every one of us should learn, because God gives us equal opportunity to obey him. Now, granted, there are different talents and abilities, and that's a different discussion. But we're focusing here on the provision that we all have. Do you know that every one of you has the same provision? His name is Jesus, and he lives within you by his Holy Spirit. Every one of you who's born again has that provision within you. Equal opportunity. It's glorious. But here's the catch. Not all Christians are going to appropriate their provision. And Paul's point is that all Israel did not obey the Lord. They did not all respond rightly. In fact, look at verse 5. With many of them, God was not well pleased. You know, that's a gross understatement. And Paul's using that device deliberately to make a point. Sometimes we do that. Remember, only two men and their families were allowed entrance into Canaan land. What were their names? Joshua, Caleb, right, and their families. All the rest that were 20 years old or above died in the wilderness. What a thought. With many of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Their carcasses were literally strewn all over that desert country. But then after saying of all of this, God brings it into our dimension. He applies it to us. In verse 6, he says that these things, these very situations, these very Old Testament stories are there for our benefit. There are examples to learn from. We can learn a lesson from Israel. In fact, verse 11 expounds it even further. They are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the age has come. You know what was written 3,500 years ago still has application in the 21st century? And if you don't believe that, then you really don't believe the Word of God. Because this book is vibrant, it's dynamic, it is not static, it is alive. Wow, that's thrilling. Now it's static in the sense that it's unchanging. But it's dynamic in the sense that it applies to anybody of any era all throughout history, despite their situation. That's the beauty of the Word of God. There is a direct spiritual application. So God wants us to learn from Israel's sinfulness and subsequent judgment. I hone in on the statement tonight in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. And I ask you this question. Is God displeased with you? That's the title of the message. Is God displeased with you? Now, frankly, that's a haunting question. And I ask it in the negative because God states it in the negative. We all have to answer it. Is God displeased with you? We all, as we've already said, have equal opportunity to obey the Lord. How you doing? Now, interestingly, as we study this text, God gives us 5 Old Testament case studies, if I can call them that, as examples. Every one of these warnings is in the negative. So tonight's message, okay, it's going to be a little negative because that's the way God presents it. And I think we do a lot of positive preaching here from the pulpit as well about joyfulness and so on. But sometimes we need to talk about sin. And we need to talk about the negative. And certainly it's contextual tonight. God is talking in the negative. Maybe we could put it this way. This is a list of don'ts for the believer. Don't live your life like this. Now look at the first one in verse number 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent, here's the first one, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What is this referring to? I'll give you the first point in just a moment. We're going to have 5 points to the message tonight. They're the 5 case studies that God refers to. The first one's based on verse 6. But before I give you the actual point, let's go to the Old Testament where it's found. We're going to do this with every one of the 5. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to Numbers 11. And this is where we're going to take the bird's eye tour of Israel. 5 different snapshots, if you will, that God gives us to learn from. Numbers 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? Oh, we need meat, we need food." Verse 5, we remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. I can smell the breath now. Good stuff, though, by the way. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Tonight it will be our intention to study these incidents, or I should say it will not be our intention to study these incidents in great detail, but rather we will examine them in summary form, because in future messages in Exodus we'll be going deeper, of course. In this first case, the people were bemoaning the fact that all they had to eat was manna. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner, manna casserole, manna gumbo, manna cacciatore, you know, on and on it goes. What can you do with manna? By the way, Brother Dallas and I were talking after the service today, and of course, you know, he's a chef. And he was thinking, his wheels were turning, you know, he's thinking of all the ways you could use manna. And you can make flour, and you can bake cakes, and you can do this and that, and that's a chef for you. He's probably right. As I even implied this morning, manna probably was versatile. You could make many different things with it and use it many different ways. It was just good stuff. It was nutritious, and it was provided by God. But they complained. Manna. Oh, manna again. What do you know? 1 Corinthians 10:6, don't go back just yet, says they lusted after evil things. Let me ask you this question. It's rhetorical, so don't answer it out loud necessarily, but is it wrong to have bacon and eggs for breakfast? Is it wrong to have tuna salad for lunch? Is it wrong maybe even have a steak for dinner? Not if those things have been provided for you, and not if you're not being excessive and wasteful throughout your life. The fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, which are mentioned here in these verses, they were not sinful food to eat. The food wasn't the problem. It was wrong for them to desire that which God had not provided for them. That's the point. And so tonight we derive our first point. Number one, don't crave something God has chosen not to provide for you. For us, it might be longing for a nicer car or a bigger house than what we have when God has not chosen to provide the resources to purchase it. It can be anything, things that would otherwise be good things. But they become sinful for us because God has not chosen to provide it. He has not given us the means to make the purchase. Incidentally, it can be an irritation because others have the ability to make the purchase, but you don't. You know what I mean? Now, what's the grave danger of this? Well, the danger is a dissatisfaction with what God has given us. See, it's not wrong necessarily to purchase another car that's a little better, can run better or whatever than your existing car. The problem is dissatisfaction with what you presently have when you don't have the resources to purchase the next model. It shows our ingratitude to our Heavenly Father. It spurns His grace. It's the opposite of an attitude of joy and appreciation for what He has given us. We're talking about here about griping, complaining. Man, I can't believe I have to sit in all this traffic. Man, I can't believe I have to drive this old car. You know, I wish I could have it like so-and-so has it. We get like that sometimes. Incidentally, every one of these sins we're going to look at tonight brought some form of judgment to Israel. In this case, the judgment is not spelled out over in 1 Corinthians 10, but God tells us that the judgment for this in Psalm 106 and verse 15 is that He gave them their request but sent leanness to their soul. We looked at that verse in the message this morning. Can you imagine griping and complaining so much that God says, okay, I'll give you what you want, but along with it, you're going to dry up and wither on the vine spiritually. You're going to get leanness of soul. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be lean of soul. I mean, there's nothing in the world that I could have that would want me to have leanness of soul. That's crazy. It's dreadful. I call it spiritual death. It's deadness. God may answer your lustful cravings. He just might give you the things that you lust after that you don't presently have. But in so doing, you'll dry up. Leanness. Now, that's an awful high price to pay in exchange for having temporary things that are going to fade away anyway. I mean, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we're not going to carry anything out. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. We've finished our first case study. And by the way, we're going to toggle back, okay, to 1 Corinthians 10 repeatedly, so if you can keep a bookmark there. We find a second case study tonight. In case you didn't get the first one, the point is, don't crave something God has chosen not to provide for you. In the sense of complaining, never happy with what you've got, you lust after things you can't have, that sort of thing. All right, case study number two is found in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul is obviously referring to the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. So hold your place in Corinthians. Let's go to Exodus 32. Verse number 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. But as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Paul quotes verse number 6, so let's read that. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. How soon we forget, how quickly we lapse from our spiritual ways and stop claiming God's promises. Incidentally, in verse 6, this phrase, rose up to play, is another way of saying they were involved in illicit sexual behavior. That's what it means. This whole affair was a wicked orgy. And yes, it involved idolatry, but it was much more than that. Any of us can fall into this kind of behavior. Not necessarily making a golden calf, but welcoming idolatry in our lives in the place of God. I want you to notice their motivation for doing this. Look at verse 23. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And so tonight we find our second point. Don't serve something else because you doubt God's power or presence. And there are lots of ways we could state these points, but maybe this will help you the way I've stated them. Don't serve something else because you doubt God's power or presence. Notice in verse 23, they no longer have confidence in the power of God. Moses has been gone for a while. There's no evidence that God is near. And rather than feasting on the riches of his grace and remembering all the great things God had done for them, sensing his presence, claiming his power, they think, oh, well, the cloud is gone. Moses is gone. God must be gone too. Rather foolish. But that's not Is that not what's implied in verse number 23? They're not around. And so in spite of the Ten Commandments that have been previously shared with them, including the command not to make graven images, they made a replacement for Jehovah of their own devising. This golden calf, they're calling Jehovah. They're worshiping that in the place of Jehovah, something they could see. You say, well, Pastor, how does this apply to us? I'm not going to make a golden calf. Of course not. But it can be very subtle in our personal spiritual lives. I think it can be a very grave danger. Here's how. We go through a period of time in life in which we do not see the power of God at work in the same way we saw it before in our past. You ever been there? Sure. We get discouraged. We retreat. We do not sense his presence. Perhaps you feel alone. You feel discouraged and empty and dissatisfied. And before you know it, you've replaced your worship of your great God with something else in your life. It may not even be a bad thing of itself, but it comes in between you and the Lord, and because it becomes between you and the Lord, it's a bad thing. It's not a literal golden calf, but it could be work. Do you know it could be Christian ministry? Some pastors let the work of the ministry come between their relationship with the Lord. Christian colleges, college students, sometimes in the busyness of your schedule, you can let those things, your homework, your service even, all those kind of things can come between you and the Lord. Anybody in Christian ministry, anybody in everyday life, we can let anything come between us and the Lord. But notice the consequences when we do. Verse 27. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Yikes! And for us, the consequence is spiritual death. We go back to 1 Corinthians 10 now because we want to keep moving along and look at our third point. It's found in verse number 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 fell in one day. What's this referring to? Well, hold your place again. Go with me to Numbers 25. We'll read the first 9 verses. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. By the way, be careful about hanging out with the world. You'll be committing whoredoms with Moab, so to speak. Verse 2, they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 7, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. It's an awful story. In a nutshell, the Israelites began to intermarry with the Moabites, which led them to idolatry. And so God sent a plague to kill the idolaters. About that time, an Israelite man comes strutting into the camp, showing off his Midianite girlfriend. The audacity. Right in the midst of the plague, people are dying. He has total disregard for what God is doing, and he's going to show off his girlfriend, if you will, and it's implying that it's very sensual and sexual in nature, and all the Israelites saw his blatant disregard for God's authority. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, was infuriated, And he took a javelin and threw it through them both, nailed them to the ground. As a result, God stopped the plague after 24,000 people had died. Undoubtedly, there could be some seated here tonight who are saying, I would never do that. But you do it spiritually when you live in fleshliness rather than in the spirit. There's such a thing as spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. And so tonight, our third point, don't walk in the flesh, but in the spirit. The passage back in Corinthians says, neither let us commit fornication. Fornication we know to be a sexual sin, a sin of the flesh, but it characterizes, and this is the way Paul's really using it, it characterizes the life of flesh-based living that gets what it wants. A fornicating spiritual life is the idea, rather than spirit-based living, which seeks to please the Lord and bear the fruit of the Spirit. Now, friend, are you guilty of this? Is God displeased with you? You say, well, I would never commit fornication. Well, do you do it spiritually? Perhaps not physical, but spiritual. Replacing the Spirit of God with fleshly living. Galatians 5 tells us the result of living for the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And we're warned, those who commit such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean you'll lose your salvation. It means you will not qualify at the judgment seat to rule and reign with Jesus Christ in his eternal kingdom. In that same passage, Paul says that the flesh and the spirit are at enmity with each other. They're contrary to one another. It's only when we walk in the spirit that our spiritual adultery will be abolished. For if you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You may not be to the point of bodily fornication, but spiritual fornication is just as wicked. And bodily fornication could be your next step. Let's find our fourth case study back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This time we're going to look at verse number 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. How did Israel tempt the Lord? Well, go to Numbers 21. And let's see how they tempted Christ. Numbers 21 and verse number 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there any water. Our soul loatheth this light bread. They're talking about the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, venomous snakes. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The bottom line is they did not believe God could provide for their everyday needs. Boy, we're often guilty of that, aren't we? It's unbelief. And so God sends venomous snakes to bite them. Could very well have been cobras in that part of the world, resulting in death. Here's the point. Point number 4. Don't question God's promises. Don't question the promises of God. Let me ask you a question. You know the answer. Is God reliable? Yes or no? Yes. Then why don't we live as if he were? Claim the promises. Bank on them. Assume that God is good, not evil. These Israelites were making the dreadful mistake of assuming that God was evil, that he brought them out in the wilderness to die. Like he had some evil scheme all along. Oh, that's dreadful. Now, why did they feel that way? Because they did not have the material blessings and comforts that they thought they needed. What a dreadful mistake. They thought they knew what was good for them. How do we know what's good for us? God knows what's good for us. We really don't. You know, if you think about it, if we knew what was good for us, so we think, we would end up destroying ourselves. The song says, trust his word, trust his word. All his promises are sure. Trust his word. What he has said, he will do. Did he not say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you? The all these things in the context, food, clothing, shelter, by implication. God's promises are sure. We must not question him. To do so is to tempt him, to presume upon him. Well, let's go, for sake of time, back to 1 Corinthians 10, where we find our last case study. Case study number 5, and it's found in verse number 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Sin of murmuring and complaining, we see it yet again, but there's a very specific application of this one found in the Old Testament. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. This one's different from the others because it was the ultimate. It was the culmination of complaint. Boy, you know this account. It's at Kadesh Barnea. Dreadful, dreadful story. And I wonder how many Christians make dreadful, dreadful decisions just like the Israelites made here at Kadesh Barnea. It'll keep you wandering in the wilderness, that's for sure. Numbers 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Why? Well, if you know the context in chapter 13, it's because the 12 spies have come back, and two of them, Joshua and Caleb, Caleb in particular, says, hey, we be well able to overcome them. Yes, they're big, they're giants, but I'll tell you what, God has spoken, we can do it. But the other 10 swayed public opinion and convinced the people that no, they could not do it. Those people are really big, and we just would fail under their might. And so they're weeping, they're mourning, they're thinking, oh, we'll never make it to the promised land. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel, what's the next word? Murmured against Moses, against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. By the way, those are the only two options for a carnal Christian. You can die in the wilderness, you can die in Egypt, die in the world. But you're going to die. You're going to wither spiritually. Number 3, verse 3. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make us a captain and let us return to Egypt. Oh, boy, what a dreadful, dreadful thing. 4 men believed God, Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron, and their families. The Israelites were so infuriated with those 4 men. We're not going to read a lot of verses here, but they were so infuriated that they were picking up rocks ready to stone them. Can you imagine that? And they would have had not God intervened. Now, before I give the point, I want you to notice the specific wording again of verse number 2. It says they murmured against Moses and Aaron. That is, they griped against God's leadership. Now, we don't have the time to look at it tonight, but you find the very same thing happening in chapter 16 by Korah and his rebellious bunch. And you know what God did to them. So here's the point, point number 5, don't gripe against God-given leadership. And we could add, don't fail to believe the promises of God. But see, the point is, these leaders were leading them rightly. Joshua, Caleb, Moses, Aaron. Now, sometimes leaders do not lead us rightly, and we better not follow them. You know what Paul said, and I can say this to you the same way. Be ye therefore followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. See, I can say you should follow my leadership, but only to the extent that I'm following Christ. If I stop following Christ, you better not follow me. You better find another pastor to follow. But if I am following Christ and you don't follow my leadership, there will be consequences for you at the judgment seat. It's true. And I was talking to someone on the porch this morning saying, you know, that verse in Hebrews, we're going to eventually get to it in our study, it's talking about pastors, spiritual leaders. It says, they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Oh, that's a serious thing. That means I better be living right and leading you right. And I have a responsibility. You know, I dread to think what's going to happen to those pastors who've scattered their sheep. I dread to think what's going to happen to those pastors who lorded it over the flock and they were dictators and they forced their people into corners to do certain things. It's not going to go well at the judgment seat. And I shudder every now and then when I think I need to give an account for myself and how I led you. But then here's the other side of the coin. I'm going to have to give an account to Jesus for you. At least to the extent that I had, you know, influence in your life or the opportunity to influence you for the Lord. If I don't influence you rightly, I'll be held responsible. But if you don't take the advice, if you don't take heed, if you spurn the leadership that is God-given leadership, it's not going to go well for you. So it's a very serious thing. Don't gripe against God-given leadership. You know, it happens all the times in homes. As children gripe against their parents' authorities. Little Johnny, time to come in. Oh, man, I don't want to come in. Or they roll their eyes, you know. By the way, I heard one preacher said, when your kids roll their eyes at you, roll them right back. Whatever that means. I envision picking them up off the floor and, you know, rolling them right back. But anyway. This very thing of griping against leadership happens in the workplace, even by Christian employees who ought to know better, who gripe against their employers. It happens as wives gripe against their husband's authority. And by the way, sometimes husbands, we give them reason to gripe. Now, they shouldn't gripe anyway, but we give them reason, don't we? And that's awful of us because we're not loving. It happens with respect to our government's authority as Christians gripe about what they're required to do. And it happens in the church as church members sometimes gripe against the pastor or church leadership, either to their face or behind their back, whatever. In every case, it's wrong. Notice in the two Old Testament incidents that I referred to, God took the lives of people. It's a serious offense. In the New Testament economy, God may bring discipline into the life of that believer. And sometimes I think God does take the lives of ornery believers. We know he did so with Ananias and Sapphira. We know that those who partake of the Lord's table unworthily, they get sick or sometimes even die. There are other situations we could talk about, but the point is this. Don't gripe against leadership who are trying to lead you rightly. Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and let's close the message tonight. We're very, very close to completion. Look at verse number 11. We started in the beginning talking about this verse. We're going to end with it and the verses that follow here. Now all these things happen unto them for examples. Examples for us. They're written for our admonition upon whom the end of the age, that's the word there, is come. These things are not just for Israel. These case studies are for our benefit so that we might learn to obey God and serve him in sincerity and truth. How would you like to wander in the wilderness all of your Christian life? You say, well, that would be a pretty dreadful thing. Israel, if we could bring them in and interview them news style today, we bring, you know, Moshe over here and say, Moshe, what was it like to wander in the wilderness all those years? Oh, man, bad choice. You're a New Testament Christian? You have 1 Corinthians 10? Listen to it! See, it's just an awful thing. Here's the equivalent for the Christian. Wandering in the wilderness is the equivalent of you living your Christian life without victory. And if you live your Christian life without victory over the course of time at the judgment seat, you will dread to meet Jesus. For he will not say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Yes, you're eternally saved, but you will not rule and reign with him. The red carpet won't be rolled out for you. It will be, thou wicked and slothful servant. And you will face the darkness on the outside of his ruling realm. I don't want to go there. I know you don't either. But that's the equivalent. That's the idea of Christians who live in the wilderness. They're not living victoriously, appropriating the equal opportunity provision that we all have in our spirit. What you do with Jesus will determine what he does with you at the judgment seat. Do you confess him before men? Then he'll confess you before the Father. Now, maybe you thought tonight as I was preaching that you would never fall into some of these sins that Israel did. Adultery? No. Idolatry? No. Spurning the promises of God? No. Forging an idol? Forget it. Gripe against God-given leadership? Doubt the promises of God? Yet it's very prideful to think that way. And we're warned here in verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Your pridefulness could be the very reason for your fall. There's no one above it. You're always subject to spiritual sin and failure. Perhaps the best way to close is with verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You know, we often take that verse, and it can be applied in this way, to refer to sins, temptation to sin. But you know, that Greek word translated temptation is the same Greek word translated trials in James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, and in the context there, it's the idea of trials, and it's talking about trials, those kinds of temptations. So the temptation could be a positive temptation in the form of a trial to help mold you and mature you in the Christian life, or it could be a negative temptation luring to sin. This verse applies to both. There hath no temptation taken you, no sin so great that you have to fall, no trial so overwhelming that you can't respond rightly, no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. By the way, everybody faces these things. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you. He will not allow you to be tested above that you are able. Do you know, by the power and grace of God, you can withstand any temptation? That's what it says. Will with the temptation, the trial, also make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it? So what should we be doing every day of our lives in every situation that comes along? Every temptation to sin, every temptation in the form of a trial, we should be looking for the way of escape. And usually it's an instantaneous appropriating the promise of God for victory. And I illustrated this a few weeks ago in a message, but I'll mention it again in closing tonight. You come to a point in your day tomorrow where maybe it's a temptation to sin. Whatever it is, worry, anger, I don't know. And right there, in that temptation, you can instantaneously, you don't have to get on your knees in a closet somewhere, you can instantaneously pour out your heart to the Lord quietly. Nobody even has to know you're doing it. Say, Lord, I can't do it. I can't withstand this temptation. But Jesus lives in me. He can. Lord, give me the enablement to choose right. And then believe as if he's already answered your prayer. And walk away from it. And God will give you the victory. I know it works. Let me reiterate that we have an equal opportunity to serve the Lord. Let us use it to his glory. The question in closing tonight, is God displeased with you? Let's bow our heads.